Again tonight, I'm truly grateful to have the opportunity of standing before you and before my God, having the opportunity of studying with you from the Bible, from the inspired Word of God. We're delighted that you're here. If you're visiting, may we again say that we are very, very appreciative of your presence, and we do sincerely urge you to come back to be with us every time you have the opportunity of returning. Our lesson tonight is entitled, Anchors That Hold. And I might begin by acknowledging my appreciation to Brother Randy for singing the hymn that he just led tonight. We have an anchor. Indeed, that's what the lesson is all about. And I do appreciate him leading a song that coincides with the sermon that we're seeking to present. As we begin our lesson, we do so by making certain observations. Somebody has observed that the captain that would go out to sea without an anchor is a madman, and I think that's pretty well described it. You see, anchors to a ship are very, very important. Important to keep the ship afloat and not being drifted with the tides during the wind and the storms. But we too need an anchor. We too are traveling the road of life. Sometimes the sea of life that we are traveling upon is not always smooth sailing. Many times it gets very, very rough. So we like a ship. We too need to be properly anchored. So our lesson tonight is entitled, Anchors That Hold. In Acts chapter 27, verse 29, regarding Paul's experience when he was upon a ship traveling from Caesarea to Rome as a prisoner, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Looking further at the background information, remember in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, Paul began his third missionary journey and he concluded it in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And the Bible said, regarding the brethren there in Jerusalem where he had returned, that the brethren received them gladly. However, it was not very long and Paul was in trouble. There were those who had seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with Paul, and they concluded that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. Him being an Ephesian, therefore, had defiled the temple. And so, therefore, they began to try to take Paul's life and would have succeeded were it not for the intervention of the chief captain, Claudius Lysias. And so, after trouble has erupted and Lysias has come to his rescue, Paul then, in chapter 22, is able to make his defense before the people there in Jerusalem speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And he alluded to events leading up unto his conversion, and even alluded to the fact that God was going to send him unto the Gentiles. And the people gave him audience on that word Gentiles, and then when they heard that word, they concluded that it was not fit for him to live. And again, they rose up intending to kill him and would have succeeded were it not again for the intermission of the chief captain. So now we find Paul in chapter 23 of the book of Acts. After making his defense before the people, he's making his defense before the council, the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. And he recognized that some of them were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees. And him being a Pharisee from the standpoint of his background, sought to divide his opposition and succeeded in doing that. But things did not go too well for him. And he learned that there were a number of about 40 different Jews who had entered into a vow that they would not either eat or sleep until they had put him to death. And Paul learned of that and he sent his sister's son to Claudius Lysias, informing him of the plot against his life. And so Claudius Lysias, with heavily armed people, came to his rescue and took Paul to Caesarea. Now in Caesarea, he's again giving his defense, this time before Governor Felix and Drusilla, his wife. And we learn that he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled, as we learn in verse 25, and he said, go your way for now. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. He knew that Paul was innocent, but on the other hand, he was a politician, and he knew that he gave the Jews a pleasure to keep him indicted and to keep him in bonds. And for that matter, he also wanted a bribe. And so he left him in prison, and then Festus came to the governorship. And Paul again is given the opportunity of making his defense before Governor Festus. In chapter 26, he's making the same defense before Festus and also before King Agrippa. And as we learn in chapter 26, Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And during the time when Festus had come to the office, he went to Jerusalem, and the Jews there in Jerusalem made many grievous charges against Paul that they could not prove. And Festus, who was indeed politically motivated, and that's not unusual, asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem to be judged there of these things. And he knew that if he went to Jerusalem, it would mean certain death. And Paul was a Roman citizen. No charges had been made against Paul that they were able to sustain. Thus Paul said, "I appeal unto Caesar." And being a Roman citizen and having made his appeal unto Caesar, then they were obligated to grant him his request. So that brings us to chapter 27. And Paul now is departing from Caesarea to Rome, traveling first of all on a ship from Adramidum, and then in a ship from Alexandria. And the latter ship was filled with wheat along with some 276 passengers. And the Bible let us know that the winds were very contrary. And matters began to get more and more difficult and more dangerous. Paul had encouraged the centurion to wait and to tarry until the winter season had passed he listened to the ship owner and rejected what Paul had said, and now they're in a lot of trouble. The wind is blowing, and it was very vengeful, it was very dangerous. And then Paul is making his speech on board, as we find here in Acts chapter 27 and verses 21 through verse 26. After a long abstinence, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, not of loosened Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and there shall be even as it was told to me. However, we must be cast up on a certain island. Then we're skipping on down. We observe that in verse 29, the people, they cast out four anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. Now, there was no loss of life on the ship. People in desperation letting out four anchors, and now they're wishing for the day, and that's enough for Paul and his escape from the storm and their being able to survive. God blessed them abundantly. But nonetheless, the winds were very contrary then, and many times the winds are contrary for you and me today. We too sail up on the sea of life. We too need to be properly anchored. They cast out four anchors. Tonight we're going to talk about some four anchors that we too need to let down. First of all, as we're discussing anchors that hold, we are referring to faith in God. The atheist in the crises of life has no greater power to whom he can turn. He cannot say as did David in 2 Samuel chapter 22 in verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he did hear my voice out of his temple." He studied the life of David. David was quite a hero, but David was continually in danger. Saul, of course, earlier, had tried repeatedly to take his life. Even his own son Absalom had rose up in insurrection against him. David in his distress called upon God. He said he heard my voice out of the temple. The atheist cannot say that. He wondered about the future, but he cannot say it to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2 and 28, there's a God in heaven that revealed his secrets. Of course, in Daniel chapter 2, remember that that was a time of the Babylonian captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar the king had dreamed a dream, and he could not remember the dream nor know the interpretation, and Daniel let him know that there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. The atheist doesn't believe that there is a God in heaven. He doesn't even believe that there's a heaven. He faces many trials, but he cannot say, as did Jesus and the teaching disciples, how to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power. Difficulties come the way of the atheist, but he cannot say, as did the Apostle Paul, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God and those who are called according to his purpose. You know, some atheists, what they said reportedly in their hour of trouble. Ingersoll, and in the outline before you, I have it reversed. Ingersoll said, oh God, if there be a God, save my soul. If I have a soul, from hell, if there be a hell. The words of a famous atheist as he began to approach death. Voltaire, a famous French atheist, as he approached death, what shall become of my poor soul? Robert Bradford, that's B-R-A-T-C-H, not Bradford as I have in the outline. One who edited the Clarion in Great Britain, who was trying to destroy all religions. When his wife died, said, when I got up in the morning of her death, I found to my surprise that I did not believe that she was dead. My materialism notwithstanding, I felt that my wife was alive. My daughter, who held the same materialistic views as I did, felt the same. We could not believe that she was not. A Yale student reportedly committed suicide. A reporter asked him, why did your son commit suicide? He was an atheist. His father said, he saw no reason in life, so none for it. You see, in atheism, there's no hope. There's no joy. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no anchor to hold us in the times of storm. There's nothing that can sustain us in those difficult moments. There are many reasons for believing in God. On the one hand, atheism. The only other alternative cannot be proven. Looking at it more closely, it is reasonable to believe that the eternal cause that caused everything else is God, not matter. On different occasions, we've talked about cause and effect. We've noted that for every effect, there has to be a sufficient cause to bring about the effect. And we've pointed out that when you get down to the beginning of all things, it has to be either matter or mind. But which is greater? Is it mind or is it matter? We've all talked about mind over matter. The combined experience of humanity down to right now is that mind is greater than matter. And so if mind is greater than matter, then the first cause that caused everything else has to be mind and not matter. But in view of the complexity and the vastness of the universe, the mind that produced the universe has to be possessed by one who has the qualities that the Bible ascribes unto God. But thirdly, the universe exhibits marks of intelligent causation. In Hebrews chapter 3, in the context showing the superiority of Jesus over Moses, he said, every house is built over some man, but he that built all things is God. Think about the house that you live in. Suppose that somebody came by one day and he was admiring your house. And he said, who built your house? And you're just as sincere, sober-minded as you can be. You explain to him, brother, at length, nobody built this house. Many millions of years ago, there was some sand and sawdust, pieces of wood. And over the years, with the blowing of the wind, all things naturally came together, and presto, this house is here. Nobody built it. If he thought that you were sincere, he'd think that you're crazy. But the universe is vastly more complex than anybody's house. So the Hebrew writer said, he that built all things is God. So in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Think about the creation in Genesis chapter 1. creating the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That being for the times and for the seasons and for the years. Today, we recognize that our seasons are determined by the revolutions of the heavenly bodies. How did that just happen? The power, the ingenuity, the planning, the understanding, the wisdom behind it. It's far beyond that of man. It could not have just happened. God created it. And for that matter, we think about the moral government of the world. It implies the existence of a moral governor. Even if one is not religious, if somebody walks into a mall, takes an AK-47, kills about 20 people in about 15 seconds. The people in general, even those that don't believe in God, will not be satisfied if they let him off scot-free with no punishment. You see, eternity is created in us. There is a moral sense that all of us have. All guilty men fear the day of retribution. Martyrs for truth almost invariably commit their case to a higher court. The great evidence. The psalmist said, the fool has said in heart, there's no God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, addressing the saints at Rome, Paul said, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He's affirming from the effect back to the cause. The creation affirms the existence of the creation or the creator. The evidence that there's a God is so great that only the fool will say that there's no God. But a second anchor that holds is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Properly understood, belief in God necessitates belief in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. God said much about Jesus. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and God affirmed that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. You have, as it were, the first promise of a redeemer. You find the fulfillment of that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God affirmed that ultimately the seed of Abraham would be the means for blessing all the nations of the earth. You find the fulfillment of that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, or verse 16. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, He talked about the time when a virgin would conceive and bear a son. They'd call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. You find the fulfillment of that. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had been raised from the tomb and prior to ascending into heaven, he met with his disciples. He said, "These are the words that I have spoken to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You see, God had a lot to say in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. He is indeed the hub of the Bible. The Old Testament begins virtually affirming his coming. The New Testament begins with his arrival, and it concludes with letting us know he's coming back. The Bible revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And God testified not only by words of the deity and the divinity of Jesus, but also in other ways. In John chapter 5 and 36, he said, "I'm a greater witness than these, or than that of John." Remember, John the Baptist had to have been the forerunner that Isaiah foretold. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," in John chapter 1 and 29. But now we learn that the Bible said God has greater witness than that of John. He said, "The works that the Father sent me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me." John chapter 9, as he was about to heal the man that was born blind, he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." We'll learn further in John chapter 3 and verse 2 that Nicodemus came and said to Jesus, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the works that you do except God be with him." In John chapter 20, he said, "Greater works are..." Let's turn and read the verses. John chapter 20, 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believe that you might have life through his name." Then you turn to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching on that great day of Pentecost. You notice in verse 22, he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs that God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You see, Jesus did many, many marvelous and amazing works, miraculous works. God was testifying through that he's the Son of God. I really believe the extent of our consecration, the extent of our assurance, depends upon what we'll believe about Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, the many miracles that he performed, his sacrificial death, his glorious, miraculous resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and ultimately, his glorious return. Indeed, Jesus, our belief in Jesus, is one of the anchors that hold. Thus in Hebrews chapter 4, after learning that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he said, "Let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need." We learn in Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lived to make intercession for those who come into God by him. Then in 1 John chapter 2, John said, my little children, "These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Indeed, Jesus is one of our anchors that holds, that keeps us strong and dedicated and true. The third anchor that holds is belief in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. The Bible has always been an anchor in times of trouble, especially in the hour of death. People naturally, almost instinctively and intuitively, they turn to the Bible. It offers a standard for living, Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It offers a standard for living. It offers comfort to the troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. It offers directions for forgiveness. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, as we reflect upon our lives, should have the same attitude as did the Jews initially. They cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. It offers a cure for worry. We learn in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 34. Verse 19, we learn that our treasures are to be not upon the earth, but in heaven. Then as he goes on down through the balance of the chapter, he shows that God provides for the birds of the air. He provides for the flowers that bloom. And we're much greater than all of those. So don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or put on. Instead, seek first, he said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A lot of people are regular worry warts. Maybe that's proverbial or metaphorical, but nonetheless, that's what they are. They're continually worrying about everything. Yet, if they seek God and put him first, the Bible tells them he'll take care of you. Practical advice for everyday living in this world. Like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 10, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Or as we learn in Ephesians chapter 4 and 26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Or as we learn in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Passages pertaining to forgiving one another, the attitude we ought to have toward God and toward each other, the attitude we ought to have toward our work. You see, the Bible has practical advice for living in the everyday world. And certainly when you look to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs written about 1,000 years B.C. is as modern as tomorrow from the standpoint of its practicality. Dealing with a home and dealing with young people as grow up and dealing with every relationship of life. No book is more practical, and no book is as practical as the Bible. But the Bible is not simply a nice code of ethics. It came from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter said that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Bible came from God. It is a book that time simply cannot destroy. God's word is the everlasting word, as we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25. Then there's a fourth anchor that holds, and that's faith in the power of prayer. There's power in prayer because there's a God who hears. You see, the atheist, many times, is needing to cry out for help, but he doesn't believe that there's a God that hears. But Peter said, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous, his ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. There is a God who hears. There's a God who's able to respond, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and 20. It's not simply that he's able to do abundantly, but exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. A God who answers. James chapter 5 and 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. and a Christ who intercedes. The Son of God, serving as our advocate with the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for those who come into God by him. Indeed, prayer serves as a great anchor to the soul. You think about Jesus Christ himself when he was here in the flesh. Shortly before going to the cross and dying for your sins and for mine, he prayed fervently, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Even Jesus was strengthened and benefited in the hour of prayer, God answering his petitions. Then return to Philippians chapter 4 and notice the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 6 and 7. "Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But there are conditions for acceptable prayer. When we pray according to God's will, pray in Jesus' name. In conclusion, we've cited four anchors that will hold against all the storms of life and even in the hour of death. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God. Faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And faith in the power of prayer. The question is, have you anchored your soul in the haven of rest? If you're not a Christian, you haven't. But God is a good God, and even tonight, by his grace and mercy, through your obedience unto the gospel, you can become a child of God. Believing in Jesus, we urge you, repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried in the waters of baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible teaches your sin will be washed away and your sin-stained soul cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now. Together we stand and as we sing.
When we walk with